Thank you, Mr. Brocious. Well, as you probably are aware, this is the second of a three-part sermon series covering the Beatitudes. Before we get into it, I'll go ahead and give you the title, which is very similar to the first message. But the title is Supreme Blessedness, Part 2. Supreme Blessedness, and this is Part 2. In our first sermon on living a supremely blessed life, we looked into the first beatitude and the importance of seeing our need for Jesus Christ and His bread of life. In the second beatitude, we saw the importance of mourning in our life and how it causes the love in our life to grow, both for God and for our fellow man. Lastly, in the third beatitude from my last sermon, we saw that the person living a blessed life has developed the meekness that Jesus built in His own life. So now let's continue our study into Jesus' teachings of what it takes to live a supremely blessed life, especially as we approach the spring holy day season. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, and this is where we'll pick up in Jesus' teachings on the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So Jesus Christ here identifies an important trait and a follower of Him. And that trait is someone that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Not only does He identify a trait in a person that's following Him, but it also gives a promise. And that is that a person that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness will be filled. It doesn't promise when that filling will take place, but Jesus Christ said, you will be filled if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So this is the fourth beatitude and a very important aspect of living a blessed life. It is also a very important aspect of our own personal self-examination as we approach the spring holy day season. When you think about our life, there are a lot of things that we hunger and thirst for in life, aren't there? Some people hunger for success. Some people hunger and thirst for love in their life. Some people hunger and thirst for more money. Some for fame and fortune and notoriety. Some other people might hunger for the longevity of this physical life. They put all of their interest and their focus in trying to acquire as long as life as possible in this fleshly life that God has given us. And the list from there could go on and on about the different things that motivate people in pursuit of something they want. When God created mankind, He gave us the inner desire to hunger and thirst for things. He gave us that desire. He gave us that desire within us to pursue things and to want to accomplish things. That's a part of who we all are as people. And this is a wonderful part of God's creation. In fact, if we didn't hunger and thirst, for example, for food and water, what would happen to us? Well, of course, we would cease to live. We would die. Hungering and thirsting for other things in life causes us to be productive. It helps us to be productive. And God wants us to be productive in our life. He has no infatuation over a lazy person. He wants us to hunger and thirst for things, to pursue things. He wants us to set goals in our life and to pursue goals. So that inner desire that we have within us to pursue things and to desire things is given to us by God. But as it is with all things with God, he wants us to use wisdom and self-control in what we hunger and thirst for. God wants us to use wisdom and self-control in what we hunger and thirst for. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 55, we'll read the first three verses. Verse 1 opens in a very unique way. If you notice it in your Bible, it depends on the translation you have, how it's translated. But in the New King James Version, it says, "Ho!" That's an exclamation trying to draw your attention to what's about to be said. "Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Verse 2. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." See, those are God's inspired words encouraging us to make sure that we focus our pursuits in life on what really matters. Verse 2 really is the crux of it, because he says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread?" And the focus and calling here is not to worldly things or fleshly things, but God's telling us, why are you spending so much time on things that aren't going to lead you to my kingdom? That's where God wants us to use wisdom and to use understanding in focusing that character and that trait within us to pursue things, to set goals. And it's okay to pursue physical things and to pursue a greater career, more money, as long as those things don't become your God and overshadow your pursuit of what is really important, which is righteousness. God wants us to have that first in our life, pursuing righteousness, and to treasure that and to value it above everything else in our life, because it's so important and so valuable. And it's so much so that Jesus Christ thought it important enough to include it here as a part of his Beatitudes and those things that lead to a supremely blessed life. So this brings us to a very important question in our life. What am I hungering and thirsting for? What am I hungering and thirsting for? Is it only for physical pursuits? Or is it at least mostly for physical pursuits? If we answer honestly, we would say yes. And hopefully it's not, physical pursuits aren't the only thing that we're pursuing and desiring, but it does pretty much take a very large part of our life. Our physical pursuits take a very large part of our time in life. I mean, you think about how the time you're awake even during the day, and it's roughly, you know, if you get 8 hours of sleep, you've got 16 hours left to pursue things. Hopefully part of that time is taken up by your pursuit of righteousness and building your relationship with God. But then you've got a whole nother big chunk that is probably your employment or your education. And that just eats up a lot of time and a lot of effort. And God understands that, and it's not wrong. But of all the things that you pursue in life, what are you holding at the top? That's the most valuable and the most important pursuit in your life. Is it your job? Is it your education? Or is it God and the righteousness that he has to offer? And that's where our focus needs to be. But in all of our hungering and thirsting, God must be the greatest and most important pursuit in our life. Let me ask you another question. Are you comfortable in your life concerning your relationship with God? Are you comfortable in your relationship with God? That's a really good question to think about and to contemplate as we're heading towards Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Am I comfortable in my relationship with God? If you're not, that's also good. If you're not comfortable in your relationship with God, that's good. And here's why. You see, those that are hungering and thirsting for God and for righteousness are never satisfied. Not in this life. And you can put that on the physical level and imagine what it was like the last time you fasted. Last time you fasted, at some point during that fast, and it affects everybody differently and to different degrees, but at some point you probably experienced hunger and thirst. And probably the most hunger that you experienced and the greatest thirst you experienced was as you grew close to the end of that fast. At the end of that fast, did you feel better? Did you feel satisfied? Well, of course you did, because you finally got bread and water, right? So that took care of that need and that craving in your body. And your body saying, you need to pursue food. You need to pursue water, because I'm hungry and I'm thirsty, and it's your job to feed this body and to provide drink for it. So in that sense, on the physical level, you can't compare it to the spiritual level, because in this life, in our pursuit of righteousness, we're never going to be satisfied. We're always going to be fighting against sin and against our weaknesses in the flesh, and we're not going to be satisfied. Jesus Christ said in this beatitude that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. Well, that's going to happen at God's resurrection. That's the end of our physical fast, so to speak. That's the time when we will be satisfied. So if we now, at some point in our life, and hopefully it was at baptism, really grasped the righteousness of God and His purity and how there's no sin. He's completely free of sin, has no communion with sin, and He doesn't want us to have any sin. He wants us to live just as He lives currently. There's no sin that God accepts. He's not surrounded by sin. We are. Sin is all around us. It's in our schools. It's in sometimes in our homes, unfortunately. Sometimes it's all around us in the public. It's on our TVs. It's on the radio. It's on the internet. There's sin all around us. And God is completely away from that. That's who God really is. He is very clean and pure and accepts no sin. And yet we, as fleshly beings, being completely surrounded by sin, even as Christians, to some degree or another, become comfortable with sin being around us. God is never comfortable with sin at all, and it's not even around Him. So that's the battle. Here we are, surrounded by sin, yielding to it from time to time, and in our minds and in our hearts, we're pursuing righteousness. We value the righteousness that God and Jesus Christ live in so much that we want to be like them. But we're not going to be like them in this life. We're never going to have that satisfaction of being like God and Jesus Christ, that pure, that completely isolated from sin. It's always going to be a struggle for us, and it's going to be a fight. And we always have to sit and look at ourselves, and God has us do it as we approach Passover every year and really focus in and see if we're still pursuing righteousness, because that's what Jesus Christ has called us to do, is to be in pursuit of righteousness. And it's a constant battle. But those that are hungering and thirsting for God and his righteousness are not satisfied in this life. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness leaves you very uncomfortable and very unsatisfied, because it is not going to be attained in this life. As I mentioned, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a lifelong struggle, and it means never reaching satisfaction or fullness in this life. It's striving for it until your resurrection and until you enter God's kingdom. Then you will be filled. The Apostle Paul was a perfect example of this reality. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. We'll read verses 6, 7, and 8 here. This set of scriptures takes place as Paul is nearing the end of his life. And Paul went from being a very carnal man to being a very converted man, a very much a man pursuing righteousness, wanting it, desiring it, but he never attained it. And Paul went through so many beatings and scourgings and imprisonment and so many things that are very difficult in his life because of his relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 6 here of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And notice what he says in verse 7. He's talking about his life and his struggle for righteousness. "I have fought the good fight." He's not just throwing out a nice sounding phrase here saying that I fought the good fight. He, in his mind, knows the battle and the fight that he put on daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly in his pursuit of righteousness, of staying faithful to God through all that he suffered and all the horrible things that he went through. And it would take far too much time to document them here in my sermon today. But he literally fought to stay faithful to God and Jesus Christ. And he knew he did. He said, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Make that a picture in your mind. Paul's saying it, and it's a crown sitting up on a shelf out of reach of him. He doesn't say, "And finally here at the end of my life, I have achieved righteousness." No, he, at the end of his life, is still pursuing that crown of righteousness. And he describes it as a crown because it described the value that he had for righteousness in his life. It is so precious that he describes it as a crown of righteousness. Going on, it says, "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me when?" Next week? Tomorrow? No. "On that day," and that day is his resurrection into the kingdom, into the future. "And not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing." That's when Paul's going to receive it. Because he is one of those that are described in God's word as the dead in Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he's going to be resurrected and instantaneously be made complete. He will be filled with the righteousness, the real righteousness of God the Father and Jesus Christ. He'll receive his crown at that time. Paul fought sin, and he failed against that battle regularly. Paul fought against his battle to sin. And he fought against it until the day that he died. And then another important aspect of this is that Paul mourned his sinfulness. He mourned his sinfulness, which takes us back to the second beatitude that we talked about in my first message, the importance of mourning our sinfulness. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 15. And I'll read this from the New Living Translation. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, and we'll read through the 23rd verse. This section of scriptures describes Paul's fight and battle with sin in his life. And when God first called me, which was right out of high school many years ago, and I was going through my own personal counseling for baptism, and the minister that I was being counseled by showed me this passage here of Paul and the battle and the struggle that we all have, but in this particular instance it is Paul, against sin. And when I read Paul's words here, I thought to myself, that's exactly how I feel. This is exactly how I feel about my own personal life. And I think so many of us have the same feeling and reflection when you hear about Paul's struggle against sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul says, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Verse 16, but if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. You see, he saw that his nature was weak to sin, that sin thrived in his body if he didn't fight against it. But he knows that deep down inside himself, even though that in his flesh he saw himself as sinful, deep down inside of him, he wanted nothing but righteousness. He wanted to do nothing but what is good. And yet he saw his failings at trying to accomplish it. Verse 18, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. Verse 19, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Verse 20, but if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Verse 21, I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Verse 22, I love God's law with all my heart. But there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. You see, Paul is writing these words, expressing his frustration, and also at the same time, you can hear the deep sadness that is within him as he's fighting this battle and his desire to do nothing but righteousness every moment and day of his life. But yet, he still sees the sin within him winning out on too many occasions. Once God opened Paul's mind to the truth, he never accepted sin in his life again. He rejected it, but he still saw it there. He watched to make sure sin didn't establish itself within his life like it was before his conversion. And before his conversion, just like all of our conversions, and I'll speak for myself, I went from day to day, could care less whether I was doing what is right or doing what is wrong. There was no conscious effort in it. I knew what was right and wrong from my parents' teaching, but I didn't go through every day of my life thinking about living a moral, righteous life like I do now. God's called me and convicted my conscience in such a way, just like you, that now we pursue righteousness. but we're not satisfied. If we think that we've received the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ in our actions, in our physical life today, we need to take a closer look. And that's what the purpose of Passover, part of the purpose of Passover, is for us to take a closer look at our life to see if our greatest treasure is still righteousness. You can just put this down in your notes if you like. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. It says, "Do not give the devil a foothold." If you sin and you make a mistake and you slip up and commit a sin in your life, that's not Satan getting a foothold. Satan getting a foothold in your life is when he has worked his way so far into your life to where you are actually pulling away from your pursuit of righteousness, to where he is working and having an effect in your life, to where he's actually causing you to turn away from God. And just because you sin doesn't mean that you have turned your life away from God. It means that you've made a mistake and you've done wrong and you need to repent of that. But it's not giving Satan a foothold in your life because you commit a sin. In the end, and through all these struggles, Paul comes to see something that's so important. And it also goes back to that very first beatitude of being poor in spirit. And as if you remember, we talked about being poor in spirit means that you see your daily need for Jesus Christ and his bread of life. Let's jump back into Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Notice what Paul's saying after all of that we just read. He says, "Oh, what a miserable person I am." That's Paul's mourning. That's his mourning. He's saying that to God. It's recorded for our benefit. But he said, "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" Verse 25, his need for Jesus Christ. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Paul's going to be set free from all of his past sins and being a slave to sin on the very moment of his resurrection. The very moment of his resurrection, he will be made full. And it will be a tremendous feeling for Paul and for all of us when that day comes. When we live our life hungering and thirsting for real righteousness, this is what God promises to do for us. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. I'm going to go through a number of scriptures here just for your own meditation, if you will, because it's important to see that even though we're not achieving righteousness in our life now, that doesn't mean that God's not there to help us and to provide for us and to bless us in our work and in our fight and in our battle against sin. Isaiah 58, verse 11. "The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength." When we sin, that's what it's talking about. We're dry and needing our strength restored. "You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring." If we remain faithful, God will bless us in this way. He will give us our greatest desire in life, and that has to be our desire for righteousness. Let's go to John chapter 7, verse 37. We'll read verses 37 and 38, John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. And on the last day, the climax of the festival, actually I wanted to go back to the New King James Version here. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." We're all thirsting. And it's up to us to pursue righteousness through Jesus Christ. Verse 38, "And he who believes in me," speaking to each of you, "he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Real important satisfaction is coming in the future for all of us. John chapter 4, verse 14. This is a verse out of the story of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. And he tells her she was pursuing the physical water from the well. And he was telling her that he can give her waters of eternal life. Verse 14 of John chapter 4 says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 3. We'll read through verse 5. "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's,' another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." John chapter 6, verse 35. These set of verses again that we're turning to are just to reiterate how much and how strongly God promises to quench the thirst and to satisfy the hunger of those that are pursuing righteousness. John 6, verse 35 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" Always remember that if you're truly living your life hungering and thirsting for righteousness in this life, you will be filled. It's a promise from Jesus Christ. And the Greek word there in that beatitude at the end of the sentence where it says, "for they shall be filled," that Greek word for filled is, I'll try to pronounce it here, is kortazo, and it means to be gorged, to fill, and to completely satisfy. So Jesus Christ promises that one day, in the future, just as Paul understood, there will come satisfaction for our righteousness that we desire so much in our life. Let's move on to the fifth beatitude. You find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." As Jesus gave us this teaching, he was no doubt thinking of another verse in the Old Testament. You find this in Psalms chapter 18, verse 25. Psalm chapter 18, verse 25. And it says, "With a merciful, you will show yourself merciful." With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And that brings up a very important focus of being a merciful person and the importance of it. Before we get in and continue with looking at this beatitude, I wanted to share with you a personal story that my wife and I experienced about, I don't know what it was exactly, 4 or 5 weeks ago. We were at a local Walmart over by where we live, over in the Lehighton, Pennsylvania area. And it was I think it was on a Sunday afternoon, which my advice is don't ever go to Walmart on a Sunday because it is packed with people. But we were there, and it was Sunday afternoon, the best I can remember, and we just needed a few things, but we were standing in line, and the line was so long. They had very few cash registers open, which is typical anymore. But the line was so long that it was backed up in the regular checkout line across the main walkway and into the clothing section of Walmart. So we were backed up, number of people in front of us, grocery carts piled as high as a mountain, and I was getting more frustrated by every minute. And I know other people were too. People were expressing their frustration that day. But there was a small family right behind us, and of course, if you've been in Walmart, you've seen the green dots that keep you socially distanced that are on the floor, telling you where to stand. And we were where we were supposed to be, and there was another, like I said, a small family. There's a man there. I'm assuming that it was the husband. I don't know that for a fact. And there were two small kids. I'm guessing they're aged to be somewhere between 5 and 8 years old, a boy and a girl. And I didn't time the length of time that we were sitting in this line, but it was a long time. And I would guess it to be at least a half an hour. And during that half an hour time frame, this mother behind me did not hardly take a breath from belittling and putting down the two small children that were with her. And I've been in grocery stores before, and probably we all have, where we see kids going crazy. They're running all over. They're out of control, and the parents aren't able to control their kids. I didn't see that with these two, this boy and this girl, at all. They were standing there by their mother. I never heard them so much as bothering her verbally or causing frustration, but the whole time, and maybe something happened before they got in line, but the whole half an hour or whatever that time span was, she spent just putting them down, telling them how horrible they were. And I know at one point they quietly asked, what are we going to do when we get home? Are we going to get pizza and a movie or something like that? And she goes, well, if you're good, then we might do this, we might do that, and we might get this. But if you're not, if you keep up like you're doing, and you keep doing this and that and the other thing, you're not getting anything. We're not going to do any. And it's like she had all this programmed in her head. And when she got to the end of it, she just cycled it back through again and continued the same beat down on these two young kids. And finally, I heard it for so much. I just wanted so badly to turn around to her in a very soft way and say, please stop. Please stop belittling and putting down your children. But I didn't do that, and I don't think I could, and it would have made the situation probably a lot worse because she probably would have taken off on me. But so I controlled myself, and I stayed focused. But at the end of it, when we were about ready to have our turn to check out, I turned around to look at this family back there, and this is what the boy and girl looked like after this barrage of put-downs and negativity. They were standing there like this with their head down, just head down, looking to the ground, both of them. And I felt so sorry for them. And I'm thinking, not just for this moment that they had to experience the public berating from their mother with no positive words, no I love yous, no compliment for being good for even 1 second while they were standing there, and I never saw them acting up or causing a problem. Constant berating of them. And I thought, it's bad enough what they're experiencing now, but how is this forming their life moving forward? Because I know that this happened when I was there and I witnessed this one time, but if that's what she does in a public place, I bet these kids are put down and berated on a regular basis day after day after day. I bet they have no self-confidence in themselves whatsoever. And I'm thinking, what kind of adults are they going to turn out to be? Where is it going to be their self-confidence? The point is, this mother had no mercy on her two little kids that she had there with her. No mercy whatsoever. And far too often, that's the way it is in our world today. There's too many cases of no mercy being shown to others. There have been so many times, even in my own life, where I've made mistakes and I've done something wrong and I've needed mercy from someone else. You can probably think of situations in your own life in the same way. And I would go on to say that no one has shown me more mercy in my lifetime than my wife. And I greatly appreciate it. Time and time again, we've lived together for over 35 years. And during those 35 years, I've given her plenty of opportunity to be mad at me and to be offended at something I said or something I did. And yet, in the end, as we work through the difficult moments, she's always shown me forgiveness and mercy. And I greatly appreciate that. I think if you're married, you probably can say the same thing about your spouse. That is where the majority of your mercy and forgiveness comes from. And we need to appreciate that and give that towards each other. But most importantly, we sin against so many people in our life. So many times we make mistakes. We sin against our neighbor. We sin against family members within our own physical family. We sin against brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, in our own fellowship. At times there can be sin and offenses that are done. But more importantly than all of these offenses and sins that we do against people that we know and love, we sin against our perfect and righteous God that gave his Son, Jesus Christ, for us so that we have the opportunity to live with them for eternity. And we count on that mercy and that forgiveness from them, don't we? Count on it, hope on it, and are thankful for it from the bottom of our heart. Everyone in here needs mercy poured upon them from on high every day. Every one of us needs the mercy and the grace that comes by Jesus Christ and through Jesus, from God the Father through Jesus Christ, to us. And God gives that mercy and that forgiveness to us abundantly. Every time that we fall on our knees and say, Father, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for what I've done. And we mourn our sinfulness in that way to God. He is faithful to forgive us, to pardon us, as we heard even in the hymns that we sang today. God is quick to pardon and to forgive us, and we need to be abundantly thankful for that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 7. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. What does God require for us to receive his mercy and his forgiveness? Well, he requires us to continue our walk in faith of him and his Son, Jesus Christ, in belief of his Son in Jesus Christ, and to live a repentant life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, you see, that's a requirement right there. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a blessing. What a blessing and forgiveness and mercy is poured upon us by God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, another prerequisite, if you will, for forgiveness and mercy. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. What a powerful set of scriptures. Mercy can sometimes be a funny thing because we can easily accept God's forgiveness and His mercy towards us and our sins and the mistakes that we make towards Him, and then at the same time find it very difficult to have forgiveness and mercy towards someone that has offended us. That's a part of the human nature that Paul was talking about. We can so easily accept God's forgiveness and mercy in our life and at the same time find it so difficult to grant forgiveness and mercy to someone that has done us wrong. God tells us this fact, that the mercy that comes down to us from God weighs in the balance with the mercy that we grant others. I want to say that again because it's so important. The mercy that comes to us from God weighs in the balance with the mercy that we grant towards others. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. There's so many scriptures that bear this out, that we have to forgive others if we hope that God will forgive us. I'm going to read these from the New International Version. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. These are so important to think about, to meditate on, to study on as we're approaching the spring holy days. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Notice what Jesus Christ is saying here. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Yeah, for some reason, in my software program here, it doesn't show verse 26. So I'm going to go out of the NIV, go back to the New King James Version. Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus says, "And whatever you stand, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." So forgive others of their sins so that our Father in heaven can forgive us our sins. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32, Paul speaking again. Paul understood the absolute necessity of us forgiving others if we want our sins forgiven of us. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And lastly, in this section of scriptures, we'll turn to James chapter 2, verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So I want to ask you, When should we grant forgiveness and mercy towards someone else? The answer is simple, and you probably already know it, but the answer is at all times. At all times, we must grant forgiveness and mercy towards others. And you can throw a lot of, yeah, but what about this situation? Or, yeah, but what about this situation? At all times, we're to grant mercy and forgiveness. But especially when the other person is very guilty of sinning against you. Especially when the other person is very guilty of sinning against you, we must forgive and have mercy. You see, just as in all things in life, Jesus set us a powerful example as an answer to that question, when should we grant forgiveness and mercy? Jesus never did anything wrong. He lived and walked this earth. He was scoffed at. He was mocked at. People hated him. Some people loved him. But in all things, he did nothing wrong to anyone else. He offered nothing but love to all, and what did he receive in return? Well, he was betrayed, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was spat upon for his righteousness. He was spat upon by those that loved him dearly, deserted by those that loved him dearly, or that he loved dearly, and he was denied by his closest friends and family members. And finally and lastly, he was crucified. He went through all of the pain and suffering that he went through, never did a thing wrong, hanging completely innocently on the stake. And what did he do next? With all the pain, knowing that he's never did anything wrong to anyone, being crucified, what did he do in return for all of these horrible deeds? Let's go to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. See, this set of scriptures is talking about Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And it's kind of wrapping it up in just a few verses here, but in verse 33 it says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Jesus Christ there in the middle, suffering in all kinds of pain at the end of his life. Then Jesus said in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And he divided his garments and cast lots. In all of his pain, knowing that he was completely innocent of any of the hatred that was being cast upon him, completely innocent of it all, and in all the pain and all the suffering, at the end of his life, in his mind and his heart, he asked his Father to forgive them. That's the example that Jesus Christ set for you and I. That when all of the things that are coming against you, all of the sin that is coming against you, when it is absolutely wrong from another person to do that to you, forgive them. Forgive them when it's at the hardest point in your life to forgive someone. Forgive them. Why do we grant forgiveness? Is it to save our own skin? Do you sit at that moment when someone has just offended you and sinned against you and done so many wrongs against you? Maybe it's time and time again they've wronged you. And you think, well, I want my sins forgiven, so I'm going to forgive them. Is that why we're to grant forgiveness? No, it's not. We should not be granting forgiveness to save our own skin with God. We should grant forgiveness and mercy because you love that person. When Jesus Christ prayed to his Father, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." He didn't offer that prayer for his own benefit in any way. He did it because he loved every one of those people that spit upon him, that mocked him, that scourged him, and that put him to death by crucifixion. He loved them. Final scripture for today, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Love has got to be at the center of it all when it comes to our mercy and our forgiveness of other people, because it's the center of it all between us and God the Father. Anything that God would do to us because of our sinfulness is completely justified. Completely justified and perfect. They could take our life from us and never give us another breath for eternity, and it would be justified. Because we deserve it. But they don't do that. God the Father doesn't do that. As long as we stay faithful to God's way of life and repentant in our life, they are there to offer us mercy and forgiveness because they love you. Because they, God the Father and Jesus Christ, love us all. I hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very special.